Well, fancy meeting you guys here in the middle of the week. We're going to be looking at old men stuff, so all of you young people are invited to do the study of Psalm 71 with us, if you would like. Should I acknowledge your hand? It's just been so quiet without you being here.
I want to share praise.
Okay.
When we went to go visit my my mom and dad, we went to their church, and they're going through Revelation as well. The teaching was on point. They're a little charismatic, but
me too.
But we got to be in the Bible each day we were there. We were having studies like
that's great
all throughout. All
the days. Did you ever think that would happen?
No, and so like when I was standing next to my dad and we're singing, a couple tears are trickling down my eyes because I'm just like, how is this even possible, you know? And it's almost like, and like when he's sitting at the table and we're like going through the Bible, it's like, who is this alien? You
know, right, this right. Just, I heard he even had a Christian T-shirt.
He did. He came out the next day with a Christian T-shirt on, and I'm like, what is this? You know, so it's such an encouraging visit for us.
Yeah, and you spent a lot of time just talking about the Bible together.
We did. Yeah, so it was a real blessing.
Did you want Hina for something?
Oh, I was going to say it reminded me, you know, of her,
right.
Her parents
right.
Being like, you know, who are these people? You know, like when
right.
Shashi's being nice to Davika, it was like, who is this?
So the gospel does change things.
Oh, that's amazing.
Change people, doesn't it?
Yeah.
That is great. Good to have you back. Bob, you guys sold your house. Like it went on the market one day, and then it sold. Yeah. Wish I could sell my cars that way. Well, we're all hoping that you're going to heaven. But you can have assurance, Bob. You can be assured. Okay, Psalm 71. We're going to be looking at Psalm 71. And as I've oftentimes referred to it, it's basically an old man's song. One of the statements that he makes in Psalm 71, verse 9 is, do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. So we're going to be seeing, you know, what this psalm is about. Obviously, it's somebody with a prayer request during a time of coming to his old age. And we also believe that it is, once again, another psalm of David, even though within the text it doesn't make reference to that. When we go through these, and this is not a short psalm, so once again, you don't have as much time to go through the very details of all the words. But my hope is that you see the legitimacy of this in your life, that you see that this is applicable to you in a very real way. And all these psalms are dealing with the emotions that are stirred within our lives by virtue of the events that come into our lives, the people that surround us, and oftentimes the difficulties that are there as well. So we're going to be talking about the setting, but we're not going to interject the setting to begin with. We're going to add the setting at the end. We're going to do something a little bit different here. We're going to start off by looking at what he is desiring, and then we'll, towards the end, interject that setting. If you look at the beginning with me in Psalm chapter 71 and verse 1, it starts off, in thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Now I want to stop here, and I just want to ask a simple question to you, and some of this is for your reflection, but some of it is also for your participation. So the question that I have for you is, when he refers to refuge in verse 1, what is it you would think that he's looking for?
Protection.
Protection, okay.
A hiding place.
a hiding place, a place to get away. Anything else? Can you think of anything else? That refuge? Pardon me?
An escape?
An escape?
Sanctuary.
Pardon me?
City of sanctuary.
Okay, a sanctuary, but a place, all right. Now, as we go on, what he's going to do, he's going to build upon this. So the first opening statement is we know that he's looking for something. And he's making it clear that he's needing a place to run to, more specifically. In fact, as we go on, if you look with me in verse 3, be thou my rock of habitation, to which I may continually come. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Now, if we add that verse within the mix, what would you say that he's defining refuge as being?
Something solid.
Something solid, something secure, something... Then he can put it, so something's happening to his world that is causing him to feel unstable. Something is happening in his life that is causing him to feel that he's disoriented in some way. And he's looking for some sort of security, some sort of stability. And obviously in verse 3, as he ends, some sort of protection as he ends with the word fortress. Now, the question then is posed as we'll go through this, what is it he needs protection from, and what is it that's causing him to be disoriented and discombobulated and causing him to seek some sort of security? Security in what way? Oftentimes, you know, our thoughts immediately go into the realm of physicality, so we think in terms of, well, some warrior coming after him. But in this particular context, it is not that. It's something else that's happening in his life, and these things will become more clear as we go on. So we'll pick up in the very beginning. In thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. Now, one of the things that we're going to see repeated over and over again is this sense of a desire for a continuance. The older that you get, the more you would like some sort of security that lasts because you're realizing that nothing's really lasting anymore. And so his phrase, if you look at this, verse 1, let me never be ashamed. Now he's going to do an interesting contrast as we go through. If you look in verse 5, for thou art my hope, O Lord God, thou art my confidence from my youth. So he's kind of given us a broad spectrum. And if you back up into verse 3, be thou my rock of habitation to which I may, what's that word?
Continually.
So you're going to see that desire for that kind of stability. When he's talking about rock, therefore, what is he talking about? That's a stability. He's talking about, I'm feeling like I'm losing out, that things are elusive to me, I'm losing my grip on them, that things are falling away, loss is happening in my life, and I need something that doesn't go away. I need something that's continual. I need something like that follows me from my youth to my old age. And so you're going to see this repeated. If you look in verse 6, by thee I have been
sustained.
Okay, there's another word that is synonymous. And if you look at the end of verse 6, my praise is
continually.
Right. And then if you look in verse 8, my mouth is filled with thy praise and with thy glory all day long. And so if you look in verse 14, but as for me, I will hope
continually.
And I will praise thee yet. Right. And then in verse 15, my mouth shall tell of thy righteousness and of thy salvation
all day long.
All day long. So if you look again and drop on down to verse 24, my tongue also will utter their righteousness. Okay. So there's a sense of continuousness that he's seeking. And it's that kind of stability that he longs for. So we're going to see that interwoven within the passage. According to verse 3 then, once again, just to reiterate, what does he want God to be for him?
A rock.
Okay, so he needs this stability. And if you were to say what that means, what it means for God to be a rock for you, if you were to take verse 5, what would you say that being a rock would mean? Okay, so a sense of hope or confident expectation is what he's looking for, and more specifically, a confidence in his life. So it's in the fact that he's making requests in verse 5, for thou art my hope, thou art my confident expectation, as Hebrews would say, an anchor for my soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. So he's looking for confidence for the future. Okay. So what is he feeling apprehensive about?
The future.
Why?
He's old.
Yeah, he's feeling apprehensive about the future. So he's looking for that sense of confidence for the future, and his statement is in verse 5, O Lord, thou art my confidence. Now, his point is I started with confidence in the youth, but I need it especially as I get older. So I empathize with him. This is my old age psalm. And as the older I get, the more I really like, I think this is my favorite psalm. So as we pick up in verse 2, in thy righteousness deliver me. Now, there's another hint that's coming in, and I'm purposely interjecting these points so that you'll pick up on them as you read through. But you're going to see his desire for God's righteousness in the text. So if you just kind of mark it, verse 2, in thy righteousness deliver me. Now, he wants deliverance, but he wants it in thy righteousness. That's a key point. If you keep going within this, I can basically show you throughout. His statement in verse 15 is, my mouth shall tell of,
right,
all the day long. Verse 16, I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord. I will make mention of thy righteousness. Once again, verse 19, for thy righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You've done, obviously, great things. And if you look in verse 24, my tongue will also utter. So it's his righteousness that he gives praise to, and that's going to be a key. Now, I know that we're talking in terms of maybe disjointed points, but I'm just kind of helping you see some specifics that are repeated within the passage so that as we begin to talk about it, you can see the pattern. So let's back up, and let's go back into verse 2. In thy righteousness deliver me, and rescue me, incline thine ear, and save me. Once again, save me from what? Well, a sense of instability. Instability and insecurity about what? The future. Okay, so we're following his pattern. Be thou to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. I don't want this to go away. The older you get, the less you're really concerned with short-term solutions. You're wanting something like forever security. So, be thou my rock of habitation, to which I may continually come. Thou hast given the commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked. Now, interjected and interwoven within this passage is an adversary. And he will continue to interject this adversary, that somebody's trying to rob him of this sense of security. Something's coming into his life that's robbing him of that. So, rescue me, God, from the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer, the ruthless man, for thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou hast been my confidence from the youth. By thee I have been sustained from my birth. So he recognizes the fact that God has clearly been faithful. Thou art he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of thee. The emphasis, once again, on the importance of something that is lasting. I have become a marvel to many, for thou art my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with thy praise and with thy glory. I'm going to do it all day long. Now, verse 9, we come into what I would perceive as probably one of the big issues. There are some problems within the text that he begins to mention, and one of them, obviously, is old age. And so his text is that this is disturbing him because, once again, he's not feeling secure about the future. My mouth is filled with thy praise, thy glory all day long. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Now watch the next phrase. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. So what else is he feeling besides old age? Okay, so he feels like he's losing his grip on his ability, his strength, his prowess, a lot of things. Well, just read Ecclesiastes chapter 12, right? What an interesting picture is given in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and I was talking to Bobby about it. Why were you reading it again, Bobby? Oh, yeah, that's right. You were reading it, so you were saying, you were rejoicing, I'm not old. And so you were thinking about Pastor Gary while you were reading it. So, thanks a lot. But as you go through Ecclesiastes chapter 12, you can sense that God is saying, old age is my way of helping you let go of this world. Because the eyes grow dim, you can't see as well, you can't hear as well, you can't go out in the streets and do the things that used to be. Heights bother you. I mean, it's an interesting description of old age. And by the time you're finished, you go, God's moving me out of this world. You know, he's taking these little fingers and he says, would you let go? And you get to a point and you go, I'm not even here, even though I'm here. And God goes, so you might as well be here. So he takes us home. So, but it's an interesting picture. And in this particular text, he seems disconcerted over the fact that his strength is failing. And it is disconcerting. I mean, you know, how many times do we talk about, well, I can't do what I used to be able to do. And before long, you find yourself, you know, you might try to do it, and then you're in the traction for a while. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength... Now, he's concerned that he's going to be abandoned in this. One of the most comforting passages of Scripture is found in Hebrews 13, right? Did I not say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a great text that is. For my enemies have spoken against me. Okay, now it's getting a little bit clearer about his enemies. What's getting a little bit more clear is, if obviously, there's somebody trying to rob him of a sense of security, and whoever that is doing it by virtue of talking against him. So that's what's causing him to feel unstable, insecure, restless. Now, as we go, he's going to continue to build on that. So it's like you're looking through a telescope or binoculars, and you start adjusting, and it just gets clearer and clearer as you go through. My enemies have spoken against me, and those who watch for my life have consulted together, saying, God has forsaken him. Kind of reminds you of Psalm chapter 3, doesn't it? Where virtually there are people saying, oh, he's not going to rescue you. And there are times where, quite frankly, you just look forsaken because you're not doing too well. Have you ever had somebody walk up to you? You don't look too well. And it may be on a day you're feeling pretty good. You know? That's when it's really discouraging. We have quite a few of those days. But... The passage goes on and says, my enemies have spoken against me. Those who watch my life consulted together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him. In other words, he's vulnerable. For there is no one to deliver him. He's weak. He's vulnerable. He's easy prey. Let's take advantage of him. Because God obviously has forsaken him. Verse 12. If you look at verses 12 through 16, it goes into the realm of his prayer to God, and he begins to give requests about what he's longing for. So you want to take special note of that. Now, just to kind of summarize, he's concerned about being older, obviously, within the text. He's concerned about the future. He's concerned about what's going to happen in the future. He's concerned about the fact that with old age, is he losing his ability? Is he losing his power? Is he losing his grasp? Is he losing control? Yes, he is. All those things. So with that comes a sense of what's happening to my significance. I think this is something that everybody, when they get older, they start, you know, am I even significant anymore? I was talking to my father not too long ago, and you know, he was reminding me of, you know, we used to go on this mission trip in this place and, you know, serve here, and now I'm hardly get out of the house, you know. And I think you wrestle with the question, why am I even here? And you have questions of value. You have questions of worth. You have questions of, do I have an ability to contribute anything? I mean, if somebody even asked me, could I do it? And so these particular questions come up. So the fact that he doesn't have any strength and he doesn't have the ability to carry out things and what he had been hoping ultimately to accomplish seems to be slipping from his grasp. What you're going to find within the passage is there's going to be a sense of regret. You know, I wish I could have done this. Yes, I would say it could be, but there is another adversary, and we'll talk about, I'll interject that adversary as we talk about the setting, but all these things are enemies, and they are attacking us. Yeah, so obviously old age is an adversary, hard to battle with. It says in verse 13, or verse 12, O God, do not be far from me. So he feels as if almost that God has abandoned me, because this is really this, at least the second time where he's going, don't forsake me. So he feels kind of distant, and his cry is, O my God, hasten to help. Let those who are my adversaries of my soul, that's an interesting phrase, way to put it, be ashamed and consumed. Now, when he begins to talk about the fact that his adversaries are coming at him and what he wants done to them, usually if he wants something done to them, it's something that they're doing to him. So what is he concerned about, according to verse 13, that is going to happen to him? Killed or reproach, dishonor, ashamed. He's concerned about shame. Now we're gonna tighten up on it. We're gonna find out what the shame is, what the source of shame is. We all have these concerns in our lives, and in many respects, shame is oftentimes translated disappointed. So what we're going to see is a battle with this. You come to the end of your life. You have disappointments. You have things that you wish you could have done differently. You wish would have been done differently. So the phrase is, let my adversaries of my soul be ashamed and consumed. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor. So once again, obviously, the injury that they're inflicting upon him is reproach and dishonor. Those who seek to injure me. But as for me, I'm going to put my confidence continually, my hope, confident expectation, I will put my hope continually in you, and I will praise thee yet more and more. Now, this is kind of a turning in events from his perspective, because at first there seems to be this kind of abandonment, but in a way, by virtue of him stating what he's going to do, I'm going to praise you. I'm going to praise you again. I'm going to praise you again. In fact, I'm never going to stop praising you. I'm going to get stronger in praising you as the years go by. It's a very interesting thing. So we're taking a turn here. We're going from, you know, what's going to happen to me, and the turn seems to be, okay, I know this one thing. I can praise you, and I can grow in that. And when you can't do anything else, what you can do is you can praise the Lord. Now, once again, I just want to kind of put the bug in your ear. The main praise is going to be for his righteousness, God's righteousness. I just kind of want to add that in. So, anyway, but as for me, I will hope continually. I will praise thee yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of thy righteousness and of thy salvation all day long. He wants continuance, and he believes that the way that continuance is fostered is by virtue of praising God, that it somehow connects him with like forever stuff. So his statement is, I'm going to keep on praising you, and I'm going to talk about your salvation. And he says, the end of verse 15 basically is, and I'm never going to run out of things to say. I mean, once you start giving God praise, you're not going to, there's not an end to that. Because, I mean, you'll find new things every day about God's glory. So his statement is, I couldn't count the sum of them. It's just innumerable. Verse 16. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention, once again, the emphasis of thy righteousness, thine alone. It's a very interesting point as well. So his focus of his praise is going to be of the righteousness of God. We oftentimes define righteousness as right wiseness. In other words, being wise in what is right. And so his point is that I'm going to continue to talk about how smart you are and how well you handle every single circumstance situation, because your ways are so right and they're so true. And there's something about whatever the setting is, and we'll talk about setting in a minute, but whatever the setting is that is causing him to bank on God's righteousness and obviously not his. So his point is yours alone. Okay, so mark it well. Verse 17. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, going back all the way to you. So there's a continuance that he's seeking for that doesn't change. He's looking for something that doesn't change. He already said, you, verse 6, by thee I have been sustained from my birth. I need something. Okay, once again, what's our new word for the millennials? With sustainability. So that's what we're talking about here. So, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and I still declare thy wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me. Until, okay, now he's interjecting what he wants to accomplish with his life. You see, it's the things that we weren't able to do that cause a sense of hopelessness for the future, because we feel like we lost time and we blew it, and we go through these scenarios in our head, and you're coming to the last part of your days. I don't even know if I could do anything of any value if I wanted to. It's too late. Can't go back to college and you think about things like that. So, even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare thy strength to this generation. And then he adds something. And this is a very interesting, this twist makes this psalm very special. If you look what he adds in, and thy power to all who are yet to come. Now his request within the passage is basically this. I need to feel significant. I need to feel valued. I need to feel that I'm contributing to something. And I need to do it to this generation, but I'm not satisfied with that. I want whatever I do to continue. I want it to affect people's lives forever. And that's a great request when you think about it. I mean, I'd like to plant seed, and I want whatever grows up to bring more seed, and then it's planted more, and then I want that to plant more, and I just want to keep going. And I don't want the work, the things that I'm doing. And he's requesting this. What makes it especially significant is he's requesting this in old age. So he's saying, you've got to make me fruitful, like forever fruitful, now. And so his request is, I'm asking this when I'm old and gray, and I'm asking that you give strength to this old guy so that I can declare your strength. So, I mean, they're going to have to see, well, that's not him. This is the strength of God. Verse 19. For thy righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You're the one that's done great things. O God, who is like you? For thou hast shown me many troubles and distresses. But I believe this. You're going to revive me again. Now, that's a great prayer for an old guy. And you're going to bring me up again, from the depths of the earth. Now, he's getting really bold in verse 21. Because in some ways, verse 21 summarizes his request in this chapter. Because what 21 is talking about is, I'm not happy with just being productive. I want it to increase. And if you back up, of course, obviously verse 14, but as for me, I will hope continually. I will praise thee yet more and more. Well, that idea is going to be settling into verse 21. Mayest thou increase my greatness or my effect in people's lives. Let, we sing the song, Make Me a Blessing to Someone Today. What he's talking about is, and if you understand the word here, rava, that he uses for greatness, it is really a word that is describing significance. It is a majestic word, but more specifically, make what I do more and more and more important. That's an interesting request. Get me out of the superficial stuff and let everything I do become more and more significant. Let the majesty of your glory increase in me so that my life is not waning as I get older. It literally becomes more significant. And that's his prayer. So mayest thou increase my greatness and turn, or literally surround me, with this comfort. Okay, he's feeling unstable because he's feeling he's losing significance and worth and value and the ability to even do anything of value. He's felt like he's lost his grip on being an effective change agent in people's lives, that the things that he's done that maybe wasted many of his years, he wishes he could have them back, but he now begins to understand that there's something greater that he can have than those years back. And that is that God can actually take these final years and make them more productive, and not just productive, but cause them to increase to the realm of forever. He actually believes that. So his statement is in verse 22, I will praise thee with a harp. The picture there is shaped as a vessel. So his point is, I'm gonna use this vessel to praise you. And he uses the phrase, even thy truth, which means, of course, your faithfulness, which in many cases is kind of a synonym in the text for the righteousness of God. To thee I will sing praises with a lyre, making reference to the fact of an instrument that trembles. And his point is that I'm going to be intense about it. Usually when it interjects this particular instrument, it gives a picture of intensity. Have you ever been intense about something and start shaking? That's the picture. That instead of getting old, he seems to be getting stronger in his ability to affect eternal things. So the text reads, to thee I will sing praises with a lyre. O thou Holy One of Israel, my lips will shout for joy. I will sing praises to thee. My soul, which thou hast redeemed, my tongue also will utter thy righteousness all day long. For they are ashamed, they're disappointed, they're humiliated, because they couldn't stop me from this. The point of the passage is, obviously, he's losing things, but he realizes that there are some wonderful, great things. How does he believe that God's going to fix his problems? If he were to summarize it. Yes.
Well, I think some of it said prior to that he remembered that he had rescued him before, or the deeds before, when he was remembering them in his youth. He was keeping that in his database, remembering what God was.
Yeah. But yet, now he seems to be asking for something more than what he could even do in his youth. Which, you know, when we look at it humanly, we say to ourselves, well, the older we get, the less we can do. And he's almost turned it around and says, no, the significance of eternal stuff can be increased at this time. So really, in a way, what he's actually believing, if we were to kind of put his... in a succinct way, his request is he's believing that God is going to make him productive, but not just productive forever. Forever productive. You're going to say something.
Yeah, I've been talking, just keep thinking of 1 Corinthians 15, like, oh, death, where is your sting? And so, who but an older person can bring glory to the Lord when they're talking to people about this hope that's in him? I'm going to be raised.
Right.
Not because of anything I've done. I finally figured it out. It's all because of what you did or do, you know, Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
So that's going to last forever.
But I do think that one of the great fears of getting old is you feel like you're no longer contributing. You feel like you're no longer, you see people doing other things and you're saying, I'm lucky if I can get out, you know, and get back. So, the thought is, what could I do? What could I do with my life? And this psalm seems to be conveying more than you could ever imagine. More than you could ever imagine. We oftentimes quote the verse John 3:16. Let's listen to the words again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have non-interrupted, continual life. Think about that. That God, when we receive Christ as Lord and Savior, our life is not ending. It's continuing forever, because we just got forever stuff by receiving Christ. Somebody asked me, can you lose your salvation? I go, well, how can you lose eternal life? If you could lose it, it wouldn't be eternal.
Yes. Isn't that the rock, the permanent thing he's referring to?
That's the rock. But what he's talking about as well is a life within us, an energy. It's not just simply talking about the fact that you're going to live forever. It's talking about the fact that your energy for God grows and the life in you is strengthened. So he's making specific mention of this. Now, let's put it in the context of the setting. If you turn me to 1 Kings, and we'll turn to chapter 1. A Psalm of David, 1 Kings chapter 1, end of his life, end of David's life. So obviously an old age request. And he's got another problem, John. Now, we know that he had Absalom. We know that he had Amnon. So, just to not make David feel bad. But let's go ahead and list them. Amnon raped his sister. Dave did nothing. Did nothing about that. That's why Absalom went and killed Amnon. So Amnon murders his brother. God does nothing. God does nothing. Or David does nothing. So David is consistent, at least, in doing nothing. One of the difficult things, I think, of any and every parent is there are times where you really have to take very, very strong stands, and there are times that you have to do things that's the last thing on earth that you want to do. Unfortunately, the scripture tells us that Absalom was a really good-looking guy. So I think when your children are really good-looking, you don't want to mess up the face or anything. And it seems as if Adonijah is as good-looking as Absalom is. So he is another son that now has come along, and in David's old age, like Absalom, is trying to get his dad's job. Now we know that Solomon is already appointed to do it, but Adonijah is trying to get it. And the way that it reads, if you look with me in 1 Kings, and it's in this setting, by the way, this psalm is written. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5, now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen. That's exactly what Absalom did, by the way. With 50 men to run before him. And his father, watch the phrase, had never crossed him at any time by asking him, why are you doing this? David is saying nothing. Adonijah, like Absalom, has basically two things going against him. One is he's really good looking, and the other is that he's a spoiled brat. And those two things that they have against them sets them up for being selfish and in a hostile way aggressive. So the passage reads, his father didn't cross him at any time, asking him, why have you done so? He was very, six, handsome, and he was like Absalom, but born after him. It goes on to say that he conferred, and of course, he plans to take over the kingdom by subterfuge. He doesn't do it. We know Solomon becomes king, but it is during this time that David's having to get in. Now, here's the point. David once again has an enemy, and the enemy once again is his family. We'll just say family. So his family is against him. The problem that David has is nepotism. He can't not let his son go. He can't get after him the way he needs to do. I mean, he should take, I mean, dire measures. I mean, he's allowed this kid to have privileges that he never should have let him have. And because of this, everything's gone awry. He's coming to the end of his life, and what do you think he's thinking about? Yeah, he's thinking about all his kids. And he's thinking about how he's, you know, pardon the pun, royally messed up in all of their lives. That's what he's thinking about. And as a parent, or as somebody who cares for the children, you want to love them, but you look back and you go, wow, I made a lot of mistakes. And you realize that if it's up to them to reproduce good, I'm in trouble. And that's literally what he's looking at. Because this desire is, you know, I want my life to be significant. And I want to produce things that are lasting, like forever. And he's looking at what he has to choose from, and he goes, this doesn't look good. It doesn't look good. If you go all the way back into 1 Samuel, we see that this is a chronic problem for any parent that may be feeling empathetic about this and maybe concerned themselves. 1 Samuel chapter 2, remember Eli, and it says Eli, who was the priest at that particular time, if you want to describe his kids, here they are, chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Now this is a priest. He has kids. And what are they? Worthless men, right. Verse 17, thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, and the men despised the offering of the Lord. Verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tabernacle. Okay, this isn't good. Right. If you look in chapter 3, God declares that he's against, obviously, what Eli has done. But if you look in chapter 3, it actually pretty well describes his crime. And if you pick up with me in verse 12, in that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to the end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves. Now look at the last phrase of this. It's a sin of omission. It's the same sin of David that is a sin of Eli. He didn't say anything. He didn't do anything. He knew that they were doing something wrong, and he said nothing. And God says, because of this, you know, I'm going to bring sorrow and pain upon your house. So what's interesting is that you have somebody as great as Samuel, if you turn me to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and Samuel now takes the position, and his sons are no good. Now, Samuel was a great guy, and was a godly man, and yet his weakness was, well, his weakness was nepotism. By the way, nepotism is a Roman word that actually comes from the Roman Catholic Church. It has its roots in nephew. So nepos is actually nephew. And what the popes would do is they would give their nephews an office as being a cardinal. So that's the word nepotism. Not because they were righteous or anything like that, but keep it in the family. Of course, we're so thankful that never happens in politics today. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, It says that Samuel was old in age, and look at the text. He appointed his sons. Samuel, what kind of men are they? Are we asked? According to Deuteronomy 16:18, you can't be unrighteous in your appointments. So it's very clear you can't put somebody in office that is going to be unrighteous in doing. Samuel, a righteous man, is not able to withhold from his children. So he appoints them in offices which they never should have taken, because how do we know that? Well, because verse 3, his sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Obviously, he put the wrong people in there. And verse 5, and they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. And what's interesting is that it's at this juncture that the people are asking for a king, and he understands that God's saying, you can't put your kids there. Your kids can't be the leader. So in many respects, it really is gracious of God to pull him literally out of the mix, because had his sons continued to judge, he would have bore the brunt of that judgment, because he put them into office. But God says, we're going to let them get their king, and we're going to do it this time, because your sons, you don't want to put them there. You don't want to be the brunt. So God was literally rescuing him from this. But what's interesting is in verse 6, he allowed him to have a voice of displeasure for the people asking for a king. But still, at the same point, God was rescuing him from being a part of being the problem. My point is that what you have in these texts is basically what David's problem was. And that was the inability to say no, the inability to do what is right, and to judge rightly for his kids. And you see that failure with Eli. You see that failure with Aaron, with his two sons. You see that with Samuel. You see it, obviously, with David repeated. David is turning to God, and he's saying, but you're righteous. Now, this is the key to the whole text, because David is coming to the end of his life, and his realization is that he's made really bad choices. He's done things that have been inappropriate, and he's paying the price for it. There's a regret that is surrounding him. Beyond a regret, there is a sense of, I can't entrust future hope to them. That's obvious. But in the midst of this, he finds the hope. And what the hope is the proclamation of God's righteousness. And this is what makes this whole thing cool. Because the fact of the matter is that really, it's not our children, and we mess up on this. It's not our children that are bringing in the greatest amount of productivity in our lives. It's you proclaiming the one who is righteous that brings the productivity in your life. So what is repeated throughout in the psalm is, I will make mention of your righteousness. I will talk of your right, because I don't make right decisions. See, the setting is setting him up to declare, obviously, I don't know what's right. Even if I know what's right, I can't do it because I'm just too weak to do it. But I can do this. I can talk about your righteousness, and I can every day point to you. And Scripture is telling us that the moment we begin to point to, and as Paul will put it, if you look with me in 2 Corinthians, just to kind of give you an example of this. 2 Corinthians, if you look at chapter 5, it says in verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His point is that Christ brings righteousness. Christ causes righteousness. And when I begin to proclaim God as my righteousness through Christ, then at that moment, I'm planting forever seed. And that forever seed will never end. Jesus will say to his disciples in John chapter 15, I came and I called you that you would bear fruit and that your fruit would go on forever. Now his point is that when you and I proclaim Christ to somebody, more than us just raising a child, which is a wonderful thing, but more than us just simply raising a child and causing them to carry on, we carry on a name that proclaims and forever does benefit. When you and I have an opportunity to share gospel with somebody, lives are changed. But lives are not just changed forever. This life is changed, then this life changes another person's life. Then, do you think that ever stops? Not if it's real. If you've invested in something that is real, and that's, here again, Galatians chapter 6, just as a way of reminder, but it's what God has been telling us all along, that you can invest in forever stuff. It doesn't matter how old you are. I can still point to him and say he's the righteous one. I can still say that. In fact, I can say it better than a young guy can. Because I have a whole history of how he's been good to me, despite how bad I've been towards him. That he's been faithful to me, but more than that, that God loves me. He gave his son for me, and he'll do the same for you. So the passage reads, if you look in Galatians chapter 6, if you look in verse 6, let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he's going to reap. The one who sows to his flesh, you know, you try to make something happen. You try to raise your kids right. What do you get? Heartache. You try earthly by virtue of your abilities. And look, you should never stop trying. We're not saying that. But that which is eternal doesn't come from that. Eternal comes from proclaiming his righteousness. And David was realizing this because David understood that if it was left up to him to make it happen, the only thing he could do was create failure. But he knew this, that if he would praise God and point to his righteousness, that he would not only never be forgotten, that his work would never end, that his productivity would never cease. Now let me ask you something. Have you ever known a man that had failed more than David and been more success? Because there are very few names that are declared as much as David. And when Jesus walks on the face of the earth, when the people gravitate towards him, their first cry is, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, knowing David's track record, why would he come to their mind? And I'm going to tell you why. Because God divinely planted it in their mind. Because David decided to give him praise and not David. And this is the power of everybody's life. This is the emphasis that is being conveyed. And, you know, when you look at 2 Corinthians in particular, and he talks about, in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm not going to have you turn there, because he actually quotes a text from Psalm 112. And so I got to have you turn there. So if you look with me in Psalm chapter 112, not a big psalm. So we're going to read it together. If I can just read it for you. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in what God says, in God's directives, and basically his commands. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. We're talking about productivity here, right? The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house. And look at the end of verse 3. His righteousness stops?
No.
Okay, it endures forever. Light arises in darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate to the righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and he lends, he maintains his cause in judgment, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered how long?
Forever.
Forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He gives freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Forever. I mean, what you're dealing with in the, and this is why actually Paul uses this quote in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Because he says, look, who do you think supplies seed to the sower? And he says, now, what do you think that seed just stays one? It multiplies. And then it multiplies. And then the picture is given that if in fact you get real seed, which in the parable of the soils is the word of God, if in fact you have real truth that you point to the righteousness of God being Christ, your life will be productive forever. It's such an amazing thought to me that it never ends. So that at the end of my life, I'm still reaping, and while I'm dead, I'm still reaping. Because souls are still coming by virtue of the fact that I shared and planted a seed, not about my righteousness. Because if I plant that seed and people say, you know, you're such a great dad, you've done such wonderful things, guess what? I've got a benefit today, but that's how long it's going to last. Today. But if they hear me say, not to us, but to him, then that's planting forever. And people will embrace that, and if they, and when they do, this is why Paul tells Timothy, he goes, teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And we have an opportunity when we're old to talk to younger men. We have an opportunity to point to somebody that never will fail them. Never will fail them. We can do that. And let me just say this. One of the benefits about being old is you have more conviction and you can be a little bit more spicy too. You know, you can be a little bit more demanding because you're coming from the position of authority. And what a wonderful calling God has given us. So Psalm 71, one of my favorites. Father, we give you thanks for this word that reminds us that our life doesn't have to be a waste. Even though there are regrets, and certainly there are in every person's life, those things have never been our hope anyway. What is that which is truly valuable is you. And proclaiming you. Because really only you do things right. And you are our righteousness. If we'll just share that, wow. Strengthen us for this work, that our proclamation of praise to you will not only begin in this generation, but will be in generations yet to come. We do this in Jesus' name, amen.